Gospel of Matthew. We will be in chapter 8, verse 1 is where we will be. And just to remind you where we've been, because we've kind of taken a winding path through this gospel so far. First two chapters of the book of Matthew are the telling of his birth, which is the text that we've looked at over Christmas, and over the last couple of Christmases we've looked at texts there. In chapters 3 and 4, we see John the Baptist and his ministry, the baptism of Jesus, and the proclamation that Jesus is God's beloved Son. Chapter 4, we saw his temptation and his entering into Capernaum, fulfilling more and more of prophecy. Now we're going to see, well, Matthew 4, verse 23 tells us about Jesus' ministry. He's going to do three things. He's going to teach in the synagogues, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and heal every disease and every affliction among the people. Those are the three things that we see him doing in the Gospel of Matthew. And in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we see him preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And now, chapter 8 begins the new section where he's coming off the mountain, and we're going to start to see how he is a powerful healer. We're going to see that third piece of his ministry, the healing of diseases and the casting out of demons. And what we'll see is how Jesus is different than other teachers of the law, because he is the Son of God. He has just finished in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 explaining in depth the true understanding of God's word and his law. And now in chapters 8 through 10, he's going to show us and demonstrate his power over sin and even over creation itself. So let's look in chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4, at the cleansing of a leper. Verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them. So this morning, I probably should have said this when we started, we're going to look at the first three healings, the first 17 verses of this chapter, because these three healings are incredibly unique and they really set the tone for Jesus' ministry of healing. Here we see that Jesus has just come down from the mount, presumably the mountain where he preached the message of the Sermon on the Mount, and these great crowds continue to follow him wherever he goes. Now we see in verse 2, this word that Matthew will use again and again, and it is the word, behold. He says it almost like a magnifying glass. He's saying, this is something I want you to see. Pay attention, what's about to happen needs extra emphasis. And here we see, behold, a leper came before him and knelt. So we have this great group of people, this great crowd, and almost like the parting of the Red Sea, through this crowd comes this leper. And it's really hard in a few minutes to build a case to explain how incredible this is. Because a leper was someone who was not only carrying a contagious skin disease that didn't have any sort of cure, but it also meant he was ceremonially unclean. According to the law, he was unable to attend synagogue, he couldn't go to the temple, he couldn't be around anyone. And yet, when we see that this is the first healing in the Gospel of Matthew could have put the healings in any order he wanted. And he would have been historically accurate and faithful to everyone. He could have done it any way he wanted to. But here he's clustering these three healings together that surprise us. And the first one is this ceremonially unclean man coming before this great teacher of the law. Leon Morris says this about leprosy. A leprosy as we know it was not curable. And the dreadful physical afflictions in the advanced state of the disease were such as to give the ancients horror at it. Since no one knew how it could be cured, and since its effects were so horrible, the only treatment was quarantine. Leprosy was a terrible disease, but it was also a defiling disease. Those who had it were considered unclean. So being freed from leprosy was different from being freed from something like paralysis, because it was spoken of in terms of being cleansed, not simply cured. So this man that comes needs everything. He needs a healing, and he needs a cleansing. So he's out. He's quarantined away from his people, from his family. He cannot enter the temple. He cannot do anything. He is devastatedly alone. He is alone in every sense of the word. And here he stands before Jesus, and notice he makes no request. Did you catch that? He looks to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He makes no ask. He makes a proclamation of faith. Without wavering or with doubt, he says, "Lord, if you're willing to do this, you can do this." Deferring to the prerogative of Jesus and giving him the respect and honor due him as the Lord. And what we see is that Jesus quickly and matter-of-factly says, "I will be clean." And then we see immediately his leprosy was cleansed. But notice what happens in verse 3, in between the statement from the leper and the statement and the healing of Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Leon Morris again. Nobody would touch a leper, for such a touch brought uncleanness and guilt. Quoting Leviticus 5, verse 3. So what just happened? Did Jesus, who we proclaim is sinless and completely followed the law in every way, did he just break the law? Did Jesus just defile himself? This is incredibly important, because if I stand up here every week and tell you Jesus is perfect, he followed the law perfectly, it's his perfect law-abiding following that gives us the salvation that we need. He just touched a leper. James Montgomery Boyce says this, but notice this. When Jesus touched the leper, his touch, rather than contaminating Jesus, cured the leper. It is a spectacular demonstration of what Jesus' coming does in respect to human sin. Jesus did not become sinful by becoming one of us. Rather, he made it possible for us to be cleansed from sin by his contact. So amazingly, Jesus doesn't defile himself when he touches a leper. He makes the leper healed. No, the word there is cleansed. He cleans the leper. So his ritual, ceremonial, sinful uncleanness that comes from the law and the fact that he is a leper, it is cleansed, washed away. And oh, by the way, his skin condition went away too. But we see at a deeper level, Jesus cleansed this man from his unceremonial sin. In a real way, we can say his sin was cleansed as well as his body. And Jesus touched him. So Jesus doesn't take on sin or is defiled. The touch of Christ purified this man, both physically and spiritually. And we'll see that even more in Matthew chapter 9 when we see the healing of the paralytic, which we'll see more about his power over sin. But even in the first healing, we see that he touches an unclean leper and makes him clean through and through. What do we make of verse 4? "See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded." Why does Jesus tell him not to say anything? Well, I found D.A. Carson helpful here. He said this: why Jesus forbids the healed leper from telling anyone, Matthew does not make immediately clear. But if we may judge from other situations, one of the prime purposes Jesus has in this and in similar prohibitions is to discourage the idea that he is primarily a wonder worker who can be pressed into being the Messiah by enthusiastic crowds who want more healings, bread, and the taking down of Roman soldiers. Rather, in righteousness, repentance, and revelation from the Father, Jesus' authority derives from God alone, not from the will of the people. So what he is saying, and what I think is being said here in verse 4, is that Jesus is not made Messiah by the acts that he does. He is Messiah. He is also going to be a Messiah that leads people in righteousness, repentance, and the revelation of God, not in expanding bread, physical healings, and taking over the Romans overall. So what we see here is he's saying, don't tell everybody about this, not because he doesn't want it to be known, but that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus sets the tone for what the Messiah is, not the will of the people. This is one way. And we see from the other Gospels that no one listens to him anyway. They all go out and tell the world. But that is one potential reason as to why he says don't go around telling everybody, but go and do what the law requires now that you are a cleansed leper. So, pretty incredible first healing. Where does he go next? Let's look at verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Now, Jesus is entering Capernaum, which is kind of his home base for ministry, especially in this season of his ministry, and he is met by a Roman centurion. A centurion is just like a mid-level manager of soldiers. Centurion meaning 100, so he is over about 100 of soldiers, 100 soldiers. Roughly, we would say either like a captain or a staff sergeant if you were thinking about modern military. So not a foot soldier, but someone with some clout and leadership. And he worked his way up. He would not have been of noble birth. He wouldn't have been from a prominent family, but he earned his status by being a good soldier. Oh, and also clearly a Gentile as a Roman. Thus, making this discussion the second off-putting discussion if you're a first century Jewish reader. Jesus has touched a leper, and now he is speaking with a Roman centurion. So 0 for 2 if you're hoping that your Messiah will, you know, not touch lepers, stay clean, and, you know, usurp Rome. He's 0 for 2. But what we see here is something far more incredible, which is faith in an unexpected place. Because notice again, verse 6, we have a second non-request, more statement of facts. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. That's not a question. That's a statement. So just like the leper, the centurion is stating facts to Jesus. And obviously the concern would have been on the surface of his words, and Jesus knows this because in verse 7 he says, I will come and heal him. Jesus here is either making a sentence or forming it in the phrase of a question. Either way, it's hard to say, but it doesn't matter whether he's making a statement or asking a question. The Gentile soldier will have none of it. In verse 8, he says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. So the reason this soldier tells Jesus not to come is based on worthiness. He is looking to Jesus, and he's saying, I am not worthy for you to come here. D.A. Carson helps us grasp the situation. This centurion's approach to Jesus is astonishing in its humility and its display of faith. At the risk of casting slurs, one must admit that centurions do not normally treat representatives of conquered peoples with the utmost respect. Yet here is a Roman centurion treating Jesus, one of the conquered Jews, as if he were of a rank so exalted that the humble home of the soldier was not suitable for him. This was not a suggestion that the Roman was finding a way for Jesus to escape ceremonial defilement. Rather, he felt his unworthiness before Jesus, and with humility approached the master on behalf of his suffering servant. In this attitude, he joins with the leper in a stance described by the first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit. Meaning this, the centurion understood the authority and the power of Jesus. You don't have to come with me, Jesus. You have enough authority right here where you stand to make this happen. The Roman soldier understood authority. It was his life. He also was able to recognize authority when he saw it. But we don't know how he saw it. We don't understand all the details as how he got to this point where he realized that Jesus had this kind of authority. We don't know those details. All we see is a Roman centurion with enough faith and enough understanding of who Jesus was to say, you have authority enough over creation that you can say right now, by the authority of your word, be healed, and my servant will be healed. You don't even have to be in the vicinity. It doesn't matter. And so he understood this. And he also understood that if you say so, Jesus, this thing can be done. Both the leper and the centurion have profound faith. And their faith is rooted in the idea that Jesus also has the authority to do and the authority to say yes or no. Neither one of them asks, and I don't know if that's for fear of the answer being no, but they both understand that if it is Jesus' will to exercise his authority, it will be done. And in verse 10, we see that Jesus marvels at this centurion's faith, and he says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. So no one within God's chosen covenant people has he found a faith that stands up to this Gentile Roman soldier. It's unique. It's Naaman-like. Which begs the question, why do the Gentiles get all the good healing stories? You know, just think of the Gentiles. You got Ruth. She wasn't healed, but great story about Ruth. Rahab, another Gentile. Naaman, washed clean in the Jordan. The Gentiles have all the good stories. And it looks like they get the good seats too. Look at verse 11. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this demonstration of this Gentile's faith, Jesus takes the opportunity to speak about his coming kingdom. And a major theme of the book of Matthew is the inclusion of Gentiles into the kingdom that is to come. In Jesus' kingdom, people from all walks, all places, from east and west, what he means by that is from all people groups, nations, all these people will come and feast with the patriarchs of Israel. And he is signaling that, hey, you ethnically Jewish listeners, you're not guaranteed a spot at this table because of the blood coursing through your veins. This kind of faith from this Gentile soldier is what brings you to a seat at this table. And so when he says in verse 11, the sons of the kingdom, he's not talking about believers. He's saying those who think they're part of the kingdom because of their background ethnically. They're saying, those guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I have their blood flowing through my veins. I am ethnically Jewish. But what Jesus says is, you can be a son of the kingdom, you can be ethnically Jewish, and be cast into outer darkness. Because it's not ethnic Jewishness that brings you into the kingdom. It's faith like this dirty Gentile overlord who understands Jesus better than anyone in Israel at this point, as Jesus just says. Which reminds us of what Paul picks up on this theme in Romans. In chapter 2, he says this, verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." So Paul picks up on Jesus' theme, saying, it is not the externals that bring you into the kingdom. It's not the externals that save you, your background, your ability to follow the law, whether you're Jewish or not. Someone that is truly part of God's covenant people, true Israel, if you will, they are there inwardly by the Spirit. Because, well, Romans just tells us through and through in chapter 3, verse 10, that none of us is righteous. None of us pursues after God. Not a single one of us pursues God. 3:23 says that we all fall short of God's glory. We all miss the mark and sin against God in thought, word, and deed. And then we try to make up this deficit by good works. But yet, Romans 4:2 says, if Abraham had been justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So even the great Abraham, the great patriarch, one of the co-heads of the table of this heavenly banquet, what put him there was not his Jewishness either, as the first Jew. What put him there was faith. What put him there was believing God, and that is what was counted to him as righteousness. So we don't pursue God, we sin and fall short, we can't earn it through works, and ultimately, Romans 6:23 says the wages of all of that sin, the wages of all of those efforts, the wages of all of those missings of the mark is death, and the cost of sin is death. And that cost is paid for all sin. There's no way around it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus, as Romans 5:1 says, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So eternal life, salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and it delivers for us payment against our sins, and it gives us peace with God. And so, unlike the sons of the kingdom who are cast into outer darkness, into weeping and gnashing of teeth, understand this, that is our fate for anyone who does not put their trust in Christ. So we don't go into the other ditch and say, well, I'm not ethnically Jewish, therefore I'm not a son of the kingdom, therefore I will never be cast into the outer darkness. No, Romans and the whole New Testament say our sins have separated us from God. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Our sins separate us, and we need an answer. We need salvation, and we need peace with God, and that comes only through Christ alone. We believe that what Christ did on the cross, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So why, I quoted at 2 Corinthians 5:21, why does that matter? Because I just said Jesus touched a leper. And I just quoted you from 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. Again, when Jesus touched that leper, he didn't become sin. He knew no sin. He gave cleansing to a leper. And in the same way, when he takes on our sin, he washes our sin clean. His death on a cross washes us clean. And just like the leper who received not only physical healing, more importantly, spiritual healing, we receive the same righteousness, the same spiritual healing when we believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, brought to the feast of the kingdom, snatched out of the place of outer darkness, and brought to the marriage supper of the Lamb, eternal life with Christ. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Well, we find in verse 13 that Jesus says to the centurion, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. So the Gentile's belief brought forth the healing of his servant at that very moment, it says. Well, the third example of healing comes in 8:14 through 16. And this one maybe seems less shocking in that it's not a leper, it's not a Gentile, but it is a mother-in-law. It's a woman. And so if you think about your temple Judaism, you've got the temple where all of the Jewish males are, and then there's there's a court of women, court of Gentiles, and then outside of the court. And so it's almost like Jesus' healings are working his way in. He started outside of the temple with this leper, and then he heals a Gentile, and then now he's going to heal a woman. Basically saying that all of these people that maybe could have a lesser status with those around them are seen to be incredibly valuable in that Jesus is healing and caring for these different people that socially would not have the same punch that maybe a Jewish male would have. And so now we see, what does he do? Verse 14, Jesus entered Peter's house. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. So we learn a couple of fascinating things. One, Peter as a disciple has moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum to be nearer to Jesus, it would seem. We also learn that Peter is married, because that's how mother-in-laws work. Can't have one if you're not. So Peter is married, and she has a fever. Now, a fever in those days was not a symptom, but a potential death sentence. Like, we get a fever, we just take some aspirin, and, you know, hopefully it goes away, or you sweat it, I forget what you do, I don't know. But the point of a fever is that for us, it's not necessarily as dangerous as here. And I was actually just reading a biography of Jonathan Edwards, and even in the 1700s, his children, a couple of his children died from undiagnosed fevers. So it's not even been that long ago in our history that a fever is still a potential death sentence. So this is serious. And again, Jesus sees it, and what does he do? He touches her hand, and the fever left her. And then it says she rose and began to serve him. So this healing was complete and instantaneous, and she is completely back to full strength right away. And what we also learn from this part is that these three narrative stories of the leper and the Gentile and Peter's mother-in-law are just categories, they're just topical, because look at verse 16. That evening they brought to him, and he cast out the spirits, That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. So these three healings that we've just saw were not the only three, but they were categories of healings. It seems like he's healing anywhere and everywhere he sees fit, but these first three have unique significance, which is why Matthew goes out of the way to describe them. But we also see that Jesus' power is broad against all kinds of spirits and sicknesses, and he's healing all kinds of people, which is him continually fulfilling that verse we read in chapter 4:23, that he would be casting and healing all around him. But what stands out at the end of this healing is his quote of the Old Testament in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So here is an interesting question as we wrap up this section of Scripture, is how does Jesus' atoning death on the cross, what does that have to do with his healing ministry? Because Isaiah, what he quoted was 53 verse 4, which says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So when we read that and when we quote that and when we think about that, we're talking about Jesus' death on the cross and how his atoning death paid for all of our sins. We've been washed clean. We've been made whole. We've been spiritually healed by the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And that's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. But here, Matthew is quoting it in regards to Jesus' healing ministry. So how do we put that together? And the answer, I think, most clearly is the atonement of Christ is meant to handle sin in its entirety. All of sin is handled by Christ's atoning work. Leon Morse again said, "We cannot say that all of our sicknesses are due to personal sin, but we can say that sickness was not part of the original creation and that it will have no place in the final state of affairs. God not only forgives all your iniquity, but also heals all of your diseases," which he's quoting Psalm 103, verse 3. So the answer is, because Jesus came to atone for our sin, he came to heal us from all of the effects of sin. Yes, he forgives us the penalty of sin, which is what gives us eternal life. And so Jesus' death on the cross definitively pays the penalty of your sin, and you are forgiven and justified and brought into the eternal kingdom of God. That is the best and most important thing that comes with the sacrifice that he made on the cross. We get salvation and eternal life and fellowship with him in the Father. It is the most important thing. It's the same reason why when we see in a few weeks in chapter 9 when he heals the paralytic, the first thing he says is, "Your sins are forgiven." And then, oh, by the way, stand up and walk. Because our biggest concern is not just our physical needs, but our spiritual need is the most important thing. So Christ's atonement on the cross solves our greatest need, which is our separation from God by the penalty of our sin. He pays that in full on the cross. But we also have to have this category that his death on the cross can heal us from the sins of fallen creation if God sees fit. Why is it that both the leper and the centurion say, "If it be your will, it can be done"? So they understood that Christ had the control and the authority over creation and all of fallen creation, that he can even make the sinful things of this life just because of the fall. He can change that. He doesn't just save us from hell and condemnation, but his atoning sacrifice can also bring forth the reversal of creation. And ultimately, at the end of the day, the fall will go away, the new creation will come, and his atoning sacrifice will ultimately bring forth new creation. And in his kingdom coming, we will see again and again, not only does he save a people for his own possession, but his kingdom breaks through in healings and in the reversal of even the fall of creation. And all of that comes because of what he did on the cross. Matthew says that Jesus' healing ministry is a function of his substitutionary death. This substitution establishes the basis for the healing by removing the sin that caused illness. So Isaiah and Matthew link atonement and healing. When Jesus atones for sin, meaning when he dies on the cross for our sin, he gains the right to deliver mankind from its effects, including illness. So the point is this. And D.A. Carson said it this way. He probably says, I'm not going to shoot from the hip. I'll just read it. Our generation is in danger of forgetting this. With regards to healing, our opinions are polarized. One faction is persuaded that there can be no miraculous healings today, as if the dawning of the kingdom ceased when Jesus returned to glory, not to be manifested again until he returns a second time. Another faction treats healing as a sovereign right to be gained by the appropriate manipulation of formulas. Both sides are in danger of trying to domesticate Jesus. So the point is this. Some of us think Jesus' miraculous healings have ended, therefore he is not working, his kingdom is not breaking through. Some of us come from a background that if I just say the right things, pray the right way, my physical healing is guaranteed. And D.A. Carson and me, to you, because I'm not that bright, we'll just go with him. Both sides are putting him in a box. They're domesticating Jesus. You don't get to domesticate Jesus. You can't work him a certain way to get him to give you what you want. And if you think he doesn't heal and he is not still sovereign over creation even now, you're missing the boat. And what happens is we've got this simple Jesus that is either a mystery to us because he's not bending to my will, or he's in this box and we can never trust him because I've asked for stuff and I've never gotten it, so he doesn't do it. But we want to be like the leper and say, if it would be your will, you can do this. You can deliver me. Thank you that you have saved me and given me my greatest need, salvation and eternal life. Thank you, God, but you are also able by your Son, if you so will, to make this wrong right too. So let us not domesticate Jesus, because he has healed us from our greatest need, the penalty of sin and death. If you're sitting here this morning and you've put your trust in Christ, your greatest need has been met. We're playing with house money at this point. Because if the Lord takes you now, or if he never heals you from your illnesses, you've got the greatest thing you could ever need. What is 80 years of illness and trial to an eternity with your Father? We have that. Done. Happened. Complete. And yet, he's also the great physician who can roll back the effects of the fall by his atoning sacrifice too. So let us be confident. Let us ask and seek and knock that God might be so pleased to bring Christ's power to bear in your life and your circumstances. And I say all of this knowing that there are many here this morning who are waiting on the Lord for a miracle or for a healing. And we don't always get to know why God offers healing to some and others don't receive it this side of heaven. But remember last week when we looked at Psalm 119, let us remember that God is good and God does good. He knows what's best for each one of us. And we can trust he delivers us miraculously, or if he doesn't, we know that it'll be all for his glory and for our ultimate good. So let our prayers be like the leper. God, Lord, if you are willing, you can do this. And if not, you are still good. And I trust that you're looking out for my ultimate good and that you are being glorified even in my trial or difficult circumstance. So let us just not put Christ in a box. He heals our bodies. And our sure foundation is set because our souls are healed by the taking away of our enmity with God. Man, what a powerful atoning sacrifice that is. Let's pray. Well, Father, we just stand in awe of Christ and what your word tells us about who he is and what he does, how he has purchased for us our greatest need, which is being brought back into your family, being saved from the penalty of our sin. He gives us righteousness. He gives us holiness. He gives us new desires, new hearts. Your spirit now dwells in us, and we are just made alive in you. And we love you, and we seek you, and we desire you. All of those good things come from you. You've given us so much. And when you save us, you've given us everything we could ever need. And yet you say there's still more for some of us. That you are still pleased as your Son sits on the throne to look at fallen creation and say, no more of that. This person will be healed. This situation will be changed. Thank you that your Son seeks and saves the lost and continues his control of this creation, bringing forth more of your glory and pouring out more of your kingdom. May it come again and again and again in our lives. Your kingdom broke through the moment you saved each one of us. And you continue to bring forth your kingdom when you do what it is that you do. Good. And you know what's good for us, God. Help us to rest in your sovereign will, knowing that if it was for us to be had, you would give it. And if it is not given, it is because you know what is best. Help us to see that reality and trust you above all. Because ultimately, God, we know that you are enough for us. And that whether healing comes or whether better circumstances come or we're here where we are until you bring us home, we know that your grace sustains us, your goodness is on us, and that we can enjoy new mercies every morning. Remind us of that today. Thank you that your Son has come and that he rules and reigns, and we serve a King who is loving and kind and pours out his mercy on us and intercedes for us on our behalf to you daily. Thank you, God. Amen.